Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
All right. My name is Scott Anderson. If we haven't met, glad you're with us today. As many of you know, recently we wrapped up a series we were in since the new year, largely, in James, study with Brother James. It was rich. We've had a bit of transition for a few weeks, and today we begin into our summer series, which is actually part two of a series that we dug deep into last summer, but slowly, and we just did the first half of the story of the man who had become King David, a study in 1 and 2 Samuel, a study that we titled David, A Life with God, and I want you to notice that intention in calling it a life with God or a life with God, not the life with God. The point being that as you study David's life, you discover very quickly that David is not the model. He is not the blueprint of a life with God. He is simply an example of someone that God loved, called, walked with, was merciful to, rescued, restored, picked up again, kept going. As we explored last summer, we tend to think of David as one of the great heroes of the Bible, but you spend any real time paying attention to his story, beyond like the stuff that's in the kids' books about his anointing when all the brothers are there, the tall ones, down to he's not even there, brings him in, or the David Goliath fight scene. Beyond those things, if you really pay attention to his story, you quickly discover David may have a few heroic moments, as most of us do, but more than anything else, his story is about the heroic mercy of God. Eugene Peterson, in his classic study on the life of David, says, David isn't a person whose actions we're inspired to imitate. In the company of David, we don't feel inadequate, because we know we could never do it as well. Just the opposite. In the company of David, we find someone who does it as badly as or worse than us, but who in the process doesn't quit and isn't abandoned by God. David isn't an ideal life, but an actual life. Which is why we're spending two summers in this study, as a way to slowly, week after week, awaken, be renewed in our imagination, to be called to alertness, attentiveness to where God is with us in the ordinary, at work, in the everyday, sometimes heroic, sometimes complicated life that we have. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it with me to 2 Samuel. It's right after 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel. If you have a whole, if you're new to the Bible and you got a big one, Old and New Testament, I'm going to say it's a quarter of the way, one-fifth of the way in. Try that. Maybe you'll get there. Or a table of contents. And let's pray before we dive in. God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for the gift of your word, that you are a God that speaks. In your mercy, God, in your grace, we and all of humanity with us don't have to stumble through this life and cast just imaginations upon the heavens, or if there even are heavens. But you, God, have made yourself known. You speak. You have spoken, you've acted in history, and today you continue to speak through your word by your spirit. And so we ask, God, that you would grant us this miracle of grace again today, that as we open up the pages of this historic record, you would, in your mercy, speak to us living words through your word, Lord, for our lives, our real lives. Meet us, Lord, as you met David. Amen? Okay, before we dive into the text, I want to clarify something. Something that I don't think I really knew till recently myself. And it's that in the original, in the earliest Jewish tradition, First and Second Samuel were actually one book. And it was only after the creation of the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture commissioned in the 3rd century BC, that this was divided into two books. And much later, the Jewish tradition itself adopted this practice, dividing it into two books. Super fascinating, right? You're so glad you got that. Why mention this? Thanks for asking. Because it'd be easy in learning this to disregard the transition from 1st to 2nd Samuel as arbitrary. I mean, it isn't even the way the book was originally. As we come to what we call 2nd Samuel, this was just the midpoint. It can feel like an editorial matter that only came about centuries after the book that God inspired to be recorded. But as the opening verses of our passage today, opening verses of 2 Samuel make evident, there is a significant reason that the books came to be divided here, following 1 Samuel 31, obviously then 2 Samuel 1. Though David's story carries through both, Saul's story ends. The story of Saul, the first king of Israel, comes to an end in what we now regard as the final chapter of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 31. Though David, in our scene, doesn't yet know it, which is where 2 Samuel 1 begins. I'll read it for us. I'm going to kind of read bits, talk it through, okay? So stick with me. After the death of Saul, so the opening words, after the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the 3rd day, a man from Saul's camp, arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell on the ground to pay him honor. At first glance, at first read maybe, first listen, these opening two verses just seem to be setting a basic scene for us, giving us the historical context. Saul has died, David returns from a battle, someone comes running with news. But the more I've lived with this text, dug into it over this last while, the more I've realized that these opening two verses actually are pregnant with meaning, open up so much, intended to grab our attention, and I hope they will for you. The first is to say that with this announcement, The first thing that should grab our attention, pardon the should, is that Saul, here we are told, the anointed king of Israel, has died in battle, which we'll soon find out about. In fact, it's not just Saul who's died, but the king along with 3 of his sons. He has 4. And in those 3 sons is included Jonathan, who is David's best covenant friend, a brother deep in his soul. He's died. And understandably, there is a world of personal grief that will shortly fall upon David and the people of Israel because of this. But we need to realize that the death of a king in battle, the death of Israel's king in battle, isn't simply a matter of military failure, though it would be, or national loss and grief, though it is. But it is also, was also, even more so, a profoundly religious matter. And what I mean by that is that it said something about the God of that king and that nation. It said something about Israel's God and the gods of the enemies, who in this situation were the Philistines. At least that's how it was interpreted in their day, by the Philistines and other neighboring peoples, and potentially some of the Israelites too. It's a claim that we encounter at many turns in Israel's history. We hear it in the famous showdown of David and Goliath, right? Some of us know that story, 1 Samuel 17. David comes up into the valley. The Philistines are across the way. The Israelites are cowering behind. There's Goliath, the giant, across the way, standing tall on behalf of the people of Philistine, that's what it is. Those are signs that I'm tired. Should we pray? Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. In his speech, as David steps up, which Paul Bergman brilliantly taught us last summer, David declares to everyone listening, 1 Samuel chapter 17, at verse 45, "You come against me, Goliath. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord, Yahweh, will deliver you into my hands, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." Do you hear what he's saying? His point is plain. When Israel lines up to battle under the direction of God, in dependence upon God, Israel's God, Yahweh, fights for them. The battles are not merely a nation against a nation or an army against an army, but also in that, a God against a God. The assumption being that the losing army lost because their God is weak or weaker. The assumption being that the losing army lost because the other army's God is more powerful. You with me? So this moment, as we open 2 Samuel and read these first words, after the death of Saul, the anointed king of Israel, this loss on the battlefield, more than just being hard, sad, a military failure, grief for the nation, this would be gutting, demoralizing, shameful, even a fearful situation for many, because it was perceived as a sign, a declaration of whose God was stronger, whose God, and whose God was merely an idol made by human hands, not worthy of worship. Which is why if we turn back to the final chapter of 1 Samuel, which we did not teach last summer, we got caught up with other things. But we're doing David's story, not Samuel's story, or Saul's story, so it makes sense. But if we turn back to the final scene, the final chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, where Saul, Israel's anointed king, is taken down in battle, we're told that the very next day, it says, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found the body of Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and then sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news to the in the temple of the gods and among their people. And they actually took Saul's head and his armor and took it to the temple and put it up on the wall to proclaim the news in the temples of the God and among the people. What news? Well, you know it. That their gods, Astarte and Dagon, the gods of the Philistines, had won. That Israel's God, Yahweh, had fallen. That Israel's God was not strong enough. That Israel's God could not protect them. Glory be to Dagon, they sang. Glory be to Astarte. Look, here's the head of the king of Israel. Our gods have won. And note here that the nation who was singing their songs of worship and celebration, who brought Saul down in battle, and who celebrated their victory over Israel and the God of Israel and the temple of their gods, was none other than who? The Philistines. The army that David has previously, in 1 Samuel 17, we know the story, David and Goliath, the army that David has previously conquered with the help of Yahweh. So there's a lot going on here, right? Back to verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. This second reference here to David having just struck down the Amalekites is also intended to pull us into a grander narrative, rich with significance and hope, ultimately. Because the whole reason that Saul's kingship has come to an end was his unwillingness in 1 Samuel 15 to deal with the Amalekites as God had instructed. We don't have time to re-preach 3 other sermons today. So, in summary, instead of obeying God's instructions, Saul instructed his men to take plunder for themselves. And then, as an act of cheap holiness, to offer some of it to God in worship. God said, don't take any plunder, take nothing. They took it and they brought some and said, look, it's for you. And this is where this really interesting, familiar, if you've read a fair amount of scripture, There's this familiar rebuke from God that's quoted again and again. Even comes on the lips of Jesus at one point. But it's found here originally, spoken by God through the prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king, Samuel says. Simply put, in 1 Samuel, Saul's armies did not truly conquer the Amalekites. But here, in our opening text, 2 Samuel, verse 1, we're told that after the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag. So there's this flag here. The message is clear. David is the anointed one that Saul was not. David is the anointed one that Saul was not. Okay, verse 2, and in case you're afraid, this is going to take forever. We're going to really start speeding up, okay? We're going really slow at the start. There's 27 verses. We're on verse 2. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell on the ground to pay him honor. This is the third last pregnant reference in these opening verses. The Hebrew text notes this with the word behold, which I don't think shows up in almost any contemporary translation these days except the ESV. On the third day, behold, a man arrived. That's what the text reads. If this was written today, if we were reading it online in a blog post, there'd be a hyperlink on those words, a man arrived, to 1 Samuel 4, verse 12, where another young man came running from the battle lines with the news of another poignant, meaningful death. This time, the sons of Eli, the prophet who installed Samuel. And it's not just that there's this parallel of a young man running with news of a death, but there's an exchange that follows and an announcement that comes from it that has powerful connections to what I think God intends for us to hear today, but I'm not going to talk about that till later. Plant. So let's continue with the story. Verse 3. Thank you. Verse 3. Where have you come from? David asks the man who's come from. He answers, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. The men fled from the battle, he replied. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with his chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? And he asked me, Saul asked me, who are you? I said, I'm an Amalekite. Then he said to me, stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. He'd been struck down. He was probably bleeding out. He knew he was going to die, but there was others coming. So I stood beside him and I killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and brought them here to my Lord. Now, if you've read 1 Samuel recently, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. The biblical account of Saul's death, you'll notice that this young man, his story doesn't line up. There's some discrepancies here, which is likely why the writer of 2 Samuel refers three times to the young man's report, his claim, his story, his version, as opposed to what actually happened, which we can read about in 1 Samuel 31. And for that matter, as many point out, it's hard to imagine that an Amalekite would just happen to be on Mount Gilboa during the heat of a vicious battle between two warring nations, right? Most of us don't say, oh, let's go there. Heard there's a war happening. Let's go just hang out on the field. No. Some of you are thinking, maybe I would, but no. No. More likely, he came along after, right? To scavenge through the bodies of the fallen, to rob corpses. And it's coming now to David with Saul's royal wear, his crown, his armband, symbols of his royalty. he's likely pilfered. Bringing them to David in the hopes to, with a veiled story, impress David and gain some favor, because he knows that David likely could be next as king. His torn clothes, dust-covered head, likely just to show, hopefully, for pay, repayment, which David seems to pick up on, but lays aside for the moment to grieve. He's startled by the story, but the news hits him bigger. We read, "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening. For Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord, for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." It'd be easy to keep reading into the next verses, but we are told right here that they stopped. They stopped till evening. They mourned. They stopped everything. Whatever else was going on was completely set aside. The only priority in this moment was to express the grief they were feeling. Maybe it wasn't a choice. Maybe they chose. And I want to linger on this, but David will come back to this in a few minutes and then linger there for the rest of the chapter. So I'm going to pause it and we'll move on for a moment and come back to it. Verse 13, David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" Notice that he's already been told, but David wants to press in. Maybe to figure out if this young man knows what he has done, what he should not have done. "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner," he says, "an Amalekite." Again, take note that David has just returned from battling and bringing down the Amalekites in battle. But this man claims not simply to be an Amalekite, but to be a sojourner. That's what the word means, like a resident alien. "I'm not just a foreigner in the land. I'm someone who's made home here," which means he is subject to the kingdom that he lives within, which means he should know that he is charged, responsible to honor the life of the king and do nothing against it. David asks, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now, if you know David's story, if you've with us last summer or just studied his life before, you'll know that this has been one of the most defining ongoing battles of David's life, right? The question of, will he honor God's anointing on Saul's life no matter what comes? Saul has been jealous of him for years now. Saul has opposed him openly. Saul has attempted to take his life at multiple turns. But David has refused to take the bait. He has refused to allow Saul's treatment of him to overturn his heart's allegiance, his life's allegiance to God's hand on Saul's life. He has refused to strike him down, though everyone around has said, "Oh, do it. It's your time. Do it." As far as David can see, despite the fact that he himself was anointed by God decades before to be Israel's next king, God has chosen Saul. Saul is anointed to be king by God's prophet, and this was not something he would deny, defy, minimize, or betray, nor allow anyone else to. And so we're told, verse 15, "Then David called one of his men and said, 'Go strike him down.' And so he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, 'Your blood will be on your head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed.'" I suspect many of us are unsettled by David's violent finality of this on-the-spot decision. And I feel similar. And yet we need to not forget that according to this man's own testimony, he has played a role in killing the king of Israel. And David, as the anointed king in waiting, is responsible to enact justice. And with this, David returns to his lament. And not just his own lament, but with instruction for others, he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. It's also, that book of Jashar is not a biblical text. It's a historical record that's referenced a few times in the Hebrew scriptures. And I'm going to just read the entirety of this lament for us. Your glory, or a gazelle, lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised. The shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil, the symbol of anointing. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired. In death they were not parted. They were swifter than the eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan, Jonathan, lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. When the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. It needs to be said here that David is not here offering a workshop on how to write a lament. If that's what you're looking for, I can point you to some good resources. But that's not what David's doing here, nor is he offering a workshop on how to get over your grief quickly. Just the opposite, actually. He is lamenting. And composing a lament for others, to help others experience and express their grief. I think we could probably try to walk through this lament verse by verse, and pull something out, but I don't think that was David's intent, nor the intent of the author of 2 Samuel. What matters most for us is to recognize that David's lament is not a random, fleeting event in David's story. This isn't just, oh, this is the lament moment in David's story. If you read the Psalms, you will discover that one of the most common, actually the most common genre in the Psalms is lament. Right? That you open up the Psalms and you have praise and you have petition and you have hope and you have remembrance and you have lament and you have lament and you have lament and you have lament and hope and praise and lament and lament. And this tells us that David was a man who knew the importance of lament in a life with God. That all of life matters, not just our devotional moments, not just listening to a Christian podcast as we drive to work. All of life matters. And as David's story will attest, a lot of life is hard, complicated, confusing, devastating, disappointing. If we're honest, sometimes life involves a lot of deaths. And because God, the God who's revealed himself in the story of Scripture and uniquely in Jesus, because God cares about all of life, we are invited to bring all of life to God. We must, including our laments, our griefs, our aches, our sadnesses, our disappointments, our devastations, our wrestlings, because this is just part of the life that we live, that God has given us. If we think that we have to stuff it away or not bring it to God, there is so much of life that will get left out the door, right? But thank God, as John Ortberg wisely says, I've quoted this before, I will again, God is not interested in your spiritual life. God is simply interested in your life. I love how in this chapter, in this moment, we aren't just invited to listen in on David's lament and learn from his example. David, with that, explicitly instructs, orders that the people of Israel, the children of God, learn this lament. And in this, learn to lament. Because all of life matters. This is why death stings so much. Why David grieves so intuitively, so instinctively, because life matters. At least it does to the God that David knows. If we are untouched by death, we have likely become disengaged from life. We're out of touch with the significance of life. That's why grief expresses that life matters. That this person's life mattered and matters. Which is why the whole thing of like, why aren't they over it yet is so unhelpful. Because that chair will likely be empty forever. Maybe someone else will come, but that chair doesn't have them anymore, right? So we grieve. David grieves because life matters. We're invited to learn this from David. And the Psalms are his gift to us to help us learn to pray. And in that, to pray our laments, to pray out, to name to God, to give voice to our experience of the ways in which life is not the way it's supposed to be. But David's lament is also instructive in another way, in a way of hope. Surprising and needed hope. Maybe you, like me, need this today. And we're invited to hear it in a surprising place, maybe, in a very sad reference at the end of verse 21. It says, mountains of Gilboa, where Saul died. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For the shield of the mighty was despised. The shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. And even more so, Saul himself. Poetic language to name. Saul himself, the anointed king, is no longer anointed, struck down in Gilboa, which is why the Philistines are having a worship service, celebrating, and why some of Israel would be likely pierced with not just grief, but fear at the news of Saul's death. And yet, as this chapter attests in so many ways, they're wrong. The Philistines are wrong, and those who have lost heart in Israel are wrong. And by that I mean God's anointed one is not dead. 2 Samuel 1, this is at the heart of it. This announcement through all of this, God's anointed one is not dead. Yes, the Philistines have won this most recent battle. Yes, Saul and his sons and many of Israel's army have died. Yes, this is a dark, dark day for Israel. And yes, it is good and it is right to mourn and weep and fast till evening. But God's anointed one is not dead. This is only chapter 1 of book 2, or in the original, the midpoint. In truth, the one who composes this lament and instructs the people to learn it is himself God's anointed one, and he is very much alive. He has just returned from battle, having struck down the Amalekites, which means that Israel's God, Yahweh, is still on the throne, even in the agonizing victory of the Philistines over Israel. Even when life looks not the way we think it should be. In truth, according to this story, the Philistines' conquering of Israel in this moment, their victory in battle, was a part of God, Yahweh's sovereign judgment on Saul. The judgment he said would come. Which means that in this moment, as in all things, Yahweh was somehow still sovereign, actively present at work. And the anointed one who has already conquered both the Philistines and the Amalekite armies is sitting right here in Ziklag, alive and well, and ascending to the throne in short order. Which brings me back to something I referenced earlier, John, and said I would come back to. How the arrival of the Amalekite from the battle line and the conversation that ensued has something of a parallel to 1 Samuel 4. If you, like me, have a Bible that has like concordance references, so beside a passage, there's like a little asterisk, and it's not just like how to define a word, but it's a link to this connects to this. That's a gold mine when you're reading something like Samuel. Follow those concordance references. I was doing it, and it's like, wow, lighting up with, oh my gosh. On this occasion, 1 Samuel 4, the armies of Israel have similarly been taken down by the Philistine armies. In a devastating loss. And in the end, the Philistines return to their temple, not with the body of the fallen king, but with the very Ark of the Covenant. This Ark, this vessel designed by God to represent to the people his presence with them have been taken to the temple of the Philistines. And the account ends with this sad, if not terrifying, announcement. 1 Samuel 4, verse 22, the glory, the presence of God, the kavod of God, the glory has departed from Israel. For the ark of God has been captured. Cue like final closing curtains, all out tragedy. That's how the story ends. Devastating, terrifying moment. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, right from the start, right from the opening verse, in the midst of a dark day when the Philistines won, we are invited to hear a very different announcement. Yes, it is true, Saul is dead, but the Anointed One is alive. The Anointed One is well. He is able to save. Life is not over. All hope is not lost. No, God's Anointed One is right there, leading Israel in their grief, having just returned victorious from battle. And although 2 Samuel has no cipher word in here secretly that means Jesus, I hope we have connected the dots that just as David is the Anointed One that Saul was not, Jesus is all the more so the Anointed One that David will never be, right? This, we'll see this again and again through this whole study. Summer preachers, this is one of our themes. Jesus is the Anointed One that David is not. And friends, I hope you know here that this is literally what Jesus' title, Christ, means. Anointed One. Greek, Christos. Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah. The Messiah of God. David is the Messiah of God. The Anointed One. The one sent to represent God's presence and to bring his salvation. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Jesus is the Anointed One. God's Anointed One who is alive and well and present with us by the Spirit, which for us means that life is not over. Though maybe the Philistines have just won the battle that you're in. Life is not over. All hope is not lost. No, God's Anointed One, Jesus, the Christ, is alive and well and right here, leading us in our griefs, and like David, having just returned victorious from battle. I don't know if that last line feels odd to you, like I should say ready to lead us victorious from battle, but that's the flip of this text, maybe. I don't know if you caught this reference early on in our passage, but in verse 2, we read this simple fact. It says, on the third day. On the third day. I don't like misusing scripture. I'm not a fan of going, oh, there's a pomegranate. Jesus is a lover of pomegranates. It's like, I'm not a big fan of just stealing something and saying it's a symbol. However, there is something, I think, to this. On the third day, a man arrives from a place of battle, from a place of defeat, actually. And scholars of the New Testament are of mixed minds about this, of if this passage is actually the very third day, on the third day text that Paul is referencing when in 1 Corinthians 15 he describes Jesus, the Christ, risen on the third day according to the scriptures, it says, Paul says. I don't know if he's quoting this passage. Maybe he is. Either way, this is the good news of Jesus. That the Jesus who comes to us in our grief, the Jesus who is with us today, the Anointed One, has come from what is perceived as a defeat, a death on the cross, and he has conquered it. He is returning victorious to us to lead us forward and be our good and perfect king, a better king than David ever will be or ever was, able to lead us forward. The glory has not departed. No, Jesus, the victorious Anointed One, is here. Let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you that in the dark places, in the dark days, when death seems all around and there's grief, life does not seem at all the way it was meant to be. Here in the story, we are reminded that you are present and alive, just as David stands amidst his people as the Anointed One. Lord, we ask that you would lift up our eyes, our hearts, to see and know that you are standing here with us in this place. And you are the anointed one with capacity, utter capacity, to lead us forward, to lead us in our grief in this place, if we are in it, but also to carry us forward into your kingdom and your glory. Not into an easy life where we no longer experience grief, because we'll see that in this story. David's life is filled with griefs. But you, God, will write the story forward. You, God, your presence is the hope that we have for new life, for new beginnings, for the sorrow of today to be overtaken with hope. So lift up our eyes, Jesus, to see you here. And we ask that you would, as we do this, Lord, you would lift up our eyes for one another too. As we walk alongside one another in the seasons of heavy grief, complexity, when life does not seem to be the way it was meant to be. Give us hope, Jesus, that your presence is our hope. Ground us in it, God, and lead us to live with that and pray with that in mind for one another, Lord. To be that outpost of that in our world today, too, in the midst of a representation of the church today in our culture that feels very ugly at times deeply out of sync with you, Jesus, your life, your grace, your mercy. Lord, would you lead us in lament for what is broken, and would you lift up our hearts with hope for your resurrection life to carry us forward and lead us in the way of Jesus. For your glory, for the good of our world, and our ultimate joy in you, Lord. Amen.